As you know, Matt is engaged in continuing studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, and the elders' commitment to Matt is to give him a break from time to time so that he's not overwhelmed with the combination of responsibilities that he has, because we don't want to burn out a pastor. We don't want a pastor to have to neglect responsibilities at home. And so seeking that balance, we from time to time are going to be filling in for Matt, and that is a sacrifice for you guys, and I say that not lightheartedly. I know it is, but it's one way that you can show your love to Matt, and to just express that by tolerating the messages that come from the rest of the elders. So I ask your indulgence this morning, and I know you will give it. With that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us, and you've shown to us grace and mercy that we cannot even comprehend. Father, our desire is to love you more, to know you better, to seek after your face. And so, Father, I just pray that in these minutes that we have together, that your Spirit would be at work to bring our hearts together into unity as we open your word. I pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let me get in the way, but that your Spirit would fill all the gaps, impressing upon each heart the things that you want us to learn about you this morning. So we commit this time to you, Father. We thank you in advance for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose that each of us has someone in Scripture, some man or some woman, apart from Jesus himself, who's sort of a spiritual hero to us. And just saying that, you probably have thought of someone that you have always looked to in Scripture and said, boy, you know, won't it be cool in eternity to be able to sit down with that man, that woman, and talk to them about how God worked in their lives. And so for me, that's always been Joseph. I'm just... so struck by Joseph. Here's this guy who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet he made the best of things in every circumstance in Egypt. He always lived a godly life in every situation, it seems. When he was in Potiphar's house, he served faithfully, and God blessed the things to which he put his hands. When he was falsely accused and sent off to prison, well, he served there and served faithfully. He befriended Pharaoh's servants in prison. And when he was elevated by Pharaoh, he served the Pharaoh with honesty and gave glory to God. And then when his brothers come to Egypt other men might have retaliated against them, he didn't. He welcomed them. He blessed his family. And all the way he gave glory to God. Of course, you know, I know that Joseph was a sinner, and it's only by God's grace and according to his sovereign plan that Joseph lived that faithful life that he did. But, you know, Scripture is silent about any of Joseph's failures. You'd have to really work at it to find some failing of Joseph in the Scripture. All we seem to see is his faithfulness. And so maybe someday I'll teach a lesson about Joseph, but not today. With that introduction, today I want to consider another man, a man that God used in the Old Testament named David. And David's a special guy to God. But, you know, I've never been able to see him as some sort of spiritual hero. He just seemed to have too many flaws. But God spoke about him in a remarkable way, in a way that he spoke about no other man. He called him a man after his own heart. That's a remarkable statement from God. And so I look at David, and I see all his failings. And God looked at David, and the thing that he notes about him, man after my own heart. So that's what I want to dig into today. And so let's turn first to 1 Samuel 13, where God first references David in this way. And let's get the context. In 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines have gathered a great army. They're at Michmash. They have 30,000 chariots. They have men that are as numerous as the sand of the sea. And the Israelites are understandably terrified. And they're waiting for King Saul to do something. Meanwhile, Saul's waiting for Samuel to come to Gilgal, where the Israelites are camped, waiting for Samuel to come and make sacrifices to the Lord before he enters into battle. He knows he can't enter into the battle without first seeking God's favor, and so he waits for Samuel. And he waits, and he waits. He waits a week. And, you know, during that time, the people are getting a little anxious, more than a little. You know, they're beginning to slink off. They're scattering. They're leaving the camp. And before long, King Saul knows he's not going to have an army to face the Philistines. And so he takes matters in his hands, and he makes the sacrifices to God himself. And then Samuel shows up, and Samuel's hot. And so here's what he says, 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 11. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the appointed days." By the way, it's your fault, Samuel. "You didn't come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And so I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself, here it is, a man after God's own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So there it is. God says, David. David is a man after my own heart. And how significant is that? I mean, what a remarkable statement to be a man after God's own heart. I mean, after all, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David was a sinner. Scripture tells us that repeatedly. There's no secret to the fact that we're all sinners. But God says, this guy is special. This guy's different. He's the only one to whom God assigns this exalted description. Not to Joseph, not to Elijah or Elisha, not John the Baptist, not any of the apostles. No one but David. And God then reminds us in the New Testament of that. In Acts 13, Paul's preaching at Antioch. He reminds the audience about what happened back in 1 Samuel. And this is what he says. He says, "After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" So just in case you thought that David fell out of favor with God in the Old Testament, and by the New Testament, you know, God maybe changed his mind about him, here's reinforcement. You know, a man after God's own heart. But as I said, I've always had this problem with David. You know, he wrote some really good psalms. Though I struggle sometimes with some of those imprecatory psalms where he's cursing people and calling down God's judgment on people. Those are painful to read. I really struggle with those. But look at the things that David did, this man after God's own heart. He had multiple wives. He committed adultery. He was guilty of deceit and manipulation and murder. He was a lousy father, as you see evidenced in the lives of his sons. God even says to him, you know, you're not going to be allowed to build my temple because you're a man of war who shed so much blood in my sight. Yeah, we're all sinners. And David's sins have been on public display for millennia. And they seem to us so extreme, and yet God says, David, a man after my own heart. So how can that be? How can he be such a miserable sinner and still be a man after God's own heart? And more importantly, the starting point that we have to get at is, what does it mean when God says, a man after my own heart? What's God trying to say there? What is God saying? So I looked at several commentaries and articles to see what have people said that it means that David was a man after God's own heart. And universally, what I seem to find is that the writers of these articles and commentaries will list a bunch of qualities of David, and they say that's what it means, and they then encourage us to imitate David in those areas. And so they'll list things like, well, David was faithful, and David was humble, and David was respecting and trusting and obedient, and he was repentant. Well, all of those are great qualities. They're worthy of our emulation. But I think there's something more than that. If David is a man after God's own heart, that means that he is a man whose heart reflects the very heart of God. Right? David's heart, in some measure, reflects the heart of God. So shouldn't we first stop and say, what's the heart of God? What is that? Instead of looking at the qualities of this human being and saying these are admirable qualities, surely that's what God is talking about. No, let's look at what is God's heart, and therefore what does it mean that David is a man after God's own heart? So God's own heart surely is that which is the focus and the intent and the greatest desire of God. Right? The greatest desire, the intent, the focus of God, those are the things that describe for us the heart of God. That's his heart. Now, Matt has for months, perhaps in all the time that you've been here, I guess, been pounding into us the fact that God has a zeal for his own glory. That's his focus. That is his greatest intent. That is his greatest desire. And there is, God, understandably, let's understand who God is. He is the most glorious of all beings. He is totally self-sufficient. He is awesome. Now, we serve an awesome God. There is no one, there is no thing in existence that is greater than our God. And his glory is paramount to him. And he wants it to be paramount to us. So if God wants to give us the very best out of his great love for us, to give us the most satisfying thing possible, if he really loves us perfectly, then he has to offer us nothing less than himself as the object of our contemplation and of our fellowship, to see him, to know him, to love him, to glorify him. It's the greatest gift that God can give us. But back to David. If that is the focus of God's heart, his glory, and David was a man after God's own heart, and his heart was aligned with the very heart of God, focused on that which is of paramount importance to God, and that is the glory of God. That's where David's heart was. Over and over again, God judged later kings by comparing them to David, and they all came up short. So just a couple of examples. 1 Kings 11:14, speaking of Solomon. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. A heart wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And then 1 Kings 15, about four chapters later, speaking of Jeroboam, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. There's David's heart. There's the heart of a man after God's own heart, devoted to God and seeking his glory. So, you know, that's what our definition needs to be. A man who is a man after God's own heart is a man whose heart is wholly devoted to the Lord his God, a man whose affections are firmly focused on God, who is captivated by the glory of God. And David gets it. And that's why he's special to God. That's why God says this about him. He's in love with the Lord his God. He enjoys contemplating the glory of God. Everything else in David's life paled in comparison to his love of God. He didn't take his eyes off of God, but for a few rare moments. And so let's see the focus of God's heart. Let's look at a couple of psalms. Turn with me, please. Psalm 27, we read from this in our call to worship. But let me read the whole thing for it, or a large portion of it. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he'll hide me. He'll lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. There's his heart seeking after God, because that's God's desire for him, for us. Let's look at another psalm. Look at Psalm 63. Very familiar. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Wow. I mean, do you hear the cry of David's heart? Oh, Lord, I just want to be with you, to see your power and your glory, to praise your name. I just want to seek your face, to always be turning the attention of my heart toward you. But how is it that plays out then in David's life? How is it that David's heart's longing for God plays out in the day-to-day? Let me give a couple of examples. First, let's look at 1 Samuel 30. A little context here. David's been on the run from King Saul, and he and his men have been hanging out with Achish and the Philistines. You remember them? And now they go back to their temporary home in Ziklag, to their wives and their children. They're ready to get home. You know, any of us who travel in our work know what it's like to finally be able to come home and to see family again. And so here they are, coming home to Ziklag. So let's pick up our story in 1 Samuel 30. And then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small, without killing anyone. And they carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons, their daughters, had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. So do you get the scope of this tragedy? What could be worse for David and his men to lose your wife and your children all at once? Is more tragic than anything imaginable. I had a friend once at Spring Branch Community Church who, early in his marriage, his wife and had gone to the grocery store with their two sons in the car, and they were struck by a drunk driver, and all three of them killed in an instant. I didn't know him then. I knew him 20 years later. 20 years had passed, and God had granted him another wife and sons. But the tragedy of that moment was something that he carried with him forever. God was gracious in that toward him, and he was very faithful. But the pain was unimaginable. And so here we have these men who've lost their wives and their children all at once. And to make matters worse, now they're worried. It's not just that my wife is dead, my kids are dead. It's these men have them. What's happening to them? What's happening to my wife? What's happening to my daughters? What's happening to my sons at this moment? And so, you know, it's a crushing blow, and they're brokenhearted, and they weep until they can weep no more. Could it possibly get any worse than that? For David, it does. Look at verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. You know, in their distress, they look for a target, and David's the man. And so, you know, David's friends are talking about stoning him, the men who followed him, ready to stone him. And how does David respond? This is the key, the next verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The immediate reaction of the man of God's own heart is to fix his gaze upon his Lord, because it's been an ongoing pattern in David's life to seek after God. He reflexively looks to God in this situation and seeks strength from God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David's weak and he knows that. He's helpless. He's afraid, but God is his strength. God is his comfort. God is his everything. God's bigger than this. God can handle this. God is God, and that's where my focus needs to be. Okay? And God shows David how to respond. He does battle with the Amalekites. He gets back all the wives and kids. And it's wonderful. David responding to an overwhelming situation with faithfulness and with trust, fixing his hope on God. The man after God's own heart, facing the test and coming through faithfully because he's committed his life to seeking after God and trusting in him, because his heart is in sync with the heart of God, reflecting the heart of God. Okay, so there's a nice victory. Now let's look at David's greatest failure. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he sought through deceit to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he arranged for Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be put in harm's way in battle, leading to his certain death. David, guilty, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder and deceit. And Nathan confronts him, and David has to come face to face with his sin. And you know his response. And he writes about it in Psalm 51. So let's go there. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Wait a minute. Against you and you only? Against God only? Did David forget Bathsheba? Did he forget about Uriah? In this moment, in God's presence? Yes. In a sense, he did. He got into sin because his heart had lost its focus on God, and when that happens, each of us is vulnerable to the most awful of sins. But now David's eyes are again on the one who spoke galaxies into existence. He's in the presence of the holy, and in the blinding light of God's goodness, David only sees the blackness of his own sin. And he sees in that moment very clearly that his sin is against God, and it's a sin so great to sin against God that it's as if he had sinned against no one else. It's like Isaiah when he is taken before the throne of God, and he sees the seraphim surrounding the throne proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." And in that moment of stark clarity, he sees his smallness and his own sinfulness. And as he hears the repeated, "Holy, holy, holy," his heart can only say, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm an offense to God because of my sinfulness. And that's all he can see in the presence of God. And as with David, Isaiah doesn't find himself thinking about those that he hurt by his sin. Rather, he sees only how his sin offends a holy God. And by the way, he can't feel superior any longer. He can't try to compare his sins against the sins of other men because he's in the presence of the truly holy. Judging our holiness by the standard of other men is a useless exercise. It's like two men standing at the foot of Mount Everest and arguing over which one's taller when they look up at the peak, right? Doesn't work. But let's get back to David's statement, "Against you and you only I've sinned." And let's get real for a moment. When I speak in hurtful ways to my wife, the person most offended is God. When I gossip about my brother, the person most offended is God. Whatever my sin, God is the one most offended. And David got that. And that's why he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because David so loved God, because his heart yearned constantly for God, and he desired only to be in God's presence to delight in his glory, because of this focus of his heart, David's heart broke with the realization of the depth of his sin, the significance of his offense against a holy God. Honestly, I wish that that I was hurt before God for my sin as deeply as David. I wish that my heart broke over my sin the way David's did. And honestly, it doesn't, not to that degree. The reason it doesn't is that my heart is not wholly devoted to the Lord my God, not like David's. My vision of God's holiness isn't as crystal clear as Isaiah's. And I'm too often content with a more superficial, fleeting gaze at God. My God, in the context of my plans, I'm content with that rather than an intense, captivated, constant focus on the glory of God. God's desire for me and God's desire for you. My guess is that you have the same problem that I do. And there are consequences. So what are the implications when our heart's focus is not on God, when we don't live and breathe to catch increasing glimpses of his glory and to seek after him and to be in his presence? If we're not doing that, then what are we doing? Satan's strategy from the beginning has been to draw our attention away from God and to fix it on something else, on anything else. See the fruit? Looks good, doesn't it? It's going to taste good. It'll make you wise. Just stop thinking about what God said. Focus over here on the fruit. Don't focus on God. Satan wants the object of your heart to be anything but God. The object of your heart might be your own comfort or your entertainment or your health or your spouse or your children or your job or your achievements, your 401k or your fears. Your lusts, your politics. And God calls these things idols. Some of them are good in the right context. But anything that turns the focus of our hearts away from God is an idol and will surely disappoint us. It will the idols of our heart will always let us down. They will wear out. They will fail us. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We worship anything. Because God created us as worshipers. If we're not worshiping him, we're worshiping something else. Every sin, without exception, is the result of worshiping something other than God. You know, recently, Matt referenced an old sermon by Thomas Chalmers from the 1800s called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in summary, here's what Chalmers says. He says that we don't conquer sin in our lives by trying harder. We conquer sin in our lives by beholding the glory of God. He said that since we cannot not worship, since the heart is the throne that must be occupied by something, we don't change by just removing the idol that's there. We don't change by saying, bad soul, you stop worshiping that. We cannot continually be dragging our idols off the throne of our hearts because the throne of our hearts is a magnet. And when we pull an idol down, it will just pull another one up, or perhaps the same one back again. Idols are never removed. They can only be replaced. Eclipsed by something much greater. And so we need our hearts attuned with God's own heart, focused on him, seeking after him. And you know what? I'm learning to look up to David. When I read the Psalms now, they read differently to me. When I read what he wrote about God, and I begin to listen to him saying, "Look, the glory of God." And I look, and it's good. I want to understand that heart of David. I want to learn what it means to be a man after God's own heart. I want to have that heart for God's glory. And I hope you want it too. But how do we get there? How do we get there? Do we resolve to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and concentrate more? Well, the first stop for us probably ought to be our own prayers. Let's look again at Psalm 27. Turn there, please. Again, this was our call to worship. We've looked at it now a couple of times. Psalm 27:4. Hear the prayer of David. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David tells us what he prays for, what he asks of God. What's the paramount thing that David prayed for? He prayed to be in the presence of God every day, to behold God's beauty and just to think about God, to meditate on him, to contemplate him. That was David's prayer. That was what he sought after. What do your prayers look like? If I had a transcript of your prayers from the last 30 days or so, what would I see? I'm not showing you mine. Were you earnestly praying that God would give you greater glimpses of his glory? How about your prayers for your kids, prayers for your spouse, your husband, your wife? Do you constantly beseech God for those you love that they would have a better vision of his beauty, that their hearts would be so totally captivated by the Lord their God that nothing else would matter? Would capture their attention. Usually our prayers for others are more along the lines of, God, would you help them to stop doing that? Right? They really need to stop that. How about you help them with that? Right? Look, if they're caught up in sin, it's because they're not looking at Jesus and their eyes have fallen on something else. It's just like Peter. Steps out of the boat onto the water and he's looking at Jesus and he's walking toward Jesus, and then he gets distracted and he looks at the winds and the waves and suddenly his God is too small and he sinks. And that's the way it is for us, for those we pray for those we love. When we're caught up in sin, it's because we're not looking at our Savior and captivated by him. So, pray for your own heart. Pray for their hearts. Pray for the hearts of your brothers and sisters at Katy Bible Church, that we might, with one heart, reflect the heart of God. That's the kind of prayer that David was praying in Psalm 27 that he tells us about. Certainly he prayed for other things. We have recorded prayers of deliverance from his enemies and from his troubles. But always in the context of seeking after God and desiring to bring glory to God. Another thing beyond prayer. Notice what David says. One thing I've asked from God, and that I shall seek. That one thing, in effect, he said, please give me these things. These are the things I want. I want to dwell in your house. I want to behold your beauty. I just want to think about you. I want to meditate on you all the time. And he says, that I shall seek. This is what I'm going to pursue. Well, we live in a time when so many things compete with our attention, and I'm not even going to bother trying to list them. You know it. You live this day by day. You know what it's like. But God says, be still. Be still and know that I'm God. Contemplate me. Look on me. See my glory. And for that, we need some time. And we need some quiet. You want a heart that's after God's own heart? Well, David says, I want to meditate on you. I want to study every facet of you. I want to see more and more of you. I want to love your word more and more. So if you and I want to have victory over the sins that entangle us, the answer is to dislodge the idols of our hearts by loving God more and more, by seeing him more and more. And you get there by spending time with the Savior and savoring the wonder of his glory. We've begun recently, each month, having a book of the month. And as we come to August next week, our book of the month is a book called Look and Live by Matt Papa. And we're going to have copies available for you to pick up next week. But I really want to commend this book to you. I want to recommend that you pick up a copy or you download one for your Kindle. The book's all about fixing our gaze on God's glory, lifting our eyes, and getting a vision of greatness that will just sweep us off our feet. I was asked recently by a young couple approaching marriage for a good book on marriage. And I recommended Look and Live. There are lots of books on marriage, lots of how-tos. But none of them are going to be any value to a couple if their hearts are not focused on God. Right? And so my recommendation to this couple was, if you want to have a marriage that glorifies God, a marriage that's filled with joy, then you two read this one together. And you look and live. Seek after God. Seek his face. So if you're struggling with an ongoing sin that has you in its clutches, this book is going to be helpful to you. The author is a worship leader who confesses that for years he struggled with a porn addiction. And he tried everything to take that idol of his heart and cast it aside without success until he began to focus his heart upon God. And like Thomas Chalmers, that preacher from the 1800s, he learned that is the key, that so long as God is the focus of our hearts, so long as we are following after him, then sin can be conquered, and not until. And finally, just a reminder that God wants your heart. He doesn't want your heart to be cluttered up with a bunch of papier-mâché gods that aren't going to satisfy you. He created you. He loves you. He wants only what's best for you. And what's best for you is for you to give your heart totally and unreservedly to him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're still running from God. And today's the day to stop, to fix your eyes on Jesus, and to accept his free gift of salvation. And if that's you this morning, then any of the elders here would, watch for the name tags. Okay? We'd be happy to talk to you about the glory of the gospel and the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that so many things captivate our hearts, catch our eyes. And we often love the things of this world more than we love you. God, forgive us. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us an increasing desire to know you and to love you and to see your glory. Give us day by day greater glimpses of your glory. Help us to see it in your creation and in all of the good gifts that you give us. Help us to see it in the gospel. Help us to see it in the blood of Christ who died for our sins. Oh God, help us to love you more. We pray for your Spirit to work within us, to transform us, to transform our hearts so that, that they reflect your own heart, that you might one day say of us that we are people after your own heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name.